I have three texts on the subject of marriage this morning. The first is from the New Yorker. John Cheever's journal tells about gives a vignette of one morning. I get up at 6:30 to get breakfast in a fair humor, I think, but while I'm shaving, so to speak, Mary also rises, scowls, coughs, makes small noises of pain, and I speak meanly. Can I do anything to help you, short of dropping dead? I'm offered no breakfast, so I have none. And he goes on to reflect on how his meanness to his wife is just a reflection of his own father's meanness to his mother. And he remembers this exchange between them. Can I make a piece of toast? Would you mind waiting until I've made mine? Mother finally grabbing her breakfast plate off the table and eating from the sideboard, her back to the room, tears streaming down her cheeks. Dad sitting at the table asking, for blank's sake, what have I done to deserve this? Leave me alone, just leave me alone is all I ask, says she. All I want, he says, is a boiled egg. Is that too much to ask? Well, boil yourself an egg then, she screams. And this is the full voice of tragedy, the goat cry. Boil yourself an egg then, but leave me alone. But how in blank can I boil an egg, he shouts, if you won't let me use the pot? I'd let you use the pot, she screams, but you leave it so filthy. I don't know what it is, but you leave everything you touch covered with filth. I bought the pot, he roars, the soap, the eggs. I pay the water and the gas bills, and here I sit in my own house, unable to boil an egg, starving. Here, she screams, eat my breakfast. I can't eat it. You've ruined my appetite. You've ruined my day. She thrusts her breakfast plate at him and drops it on the table. But I don't want your breakfast, he says. I don't like fried eggs. I detest fried eggs. Why should I be expected to eat your breakfast? Because I can't eat it, she screams, and on and on. Well, I hope that none of us have experienced anything quite that bad, but I'm afraid it is all too common, that sort of exchange between two people who are supposed to love each other more than anybody else in the world. And who would ever talk that way to a stranger? I mean, you would never talk that way to a stranger. It is a terrible irony that we often treat our spouses as we would never think of treating a stranger. By stark contrast, my second text is from the marriage ceremony in the prayer book. Dearly beloved, we are gathered together here in the sight of God and in the face of this company to join together this man and this woman in holy matrimony, which is an honorable estate instituted of God, signifying unto us the mystical union that is betwixt Christ and his church. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but that tells us where a marriage is meant to take place. And if we would stop and think about the fact that it is in the sight of God and in the presence of public witnesses, it might give us pause. And what does it mean? Well, here it tells us precisely what it means. It signifies the mystical union that is between Christ and his church. And we'll come back to that when I get to my third text, which is the scripture. Now, how do they enter into this? And this ceremony says, therefore, it is not by any to be entered into unadvisedly or lightly, but reverently, discreetly, advisedly, soberly, and in the fear of God. Now, what do they promise? Did any of you have this marriage ceremony yourselves, the ancient one? Well, Lars and I did too. And it says, wilt thou have this woman to thy wedded wife, to live together after God's ordinance in the holy estate of matrimony? Wilt thou love her, comfort her, honor and keep her in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, keep thee only unto her so long as ye both shall live? And the man shall answer, I will. If you stop and think of the solemnity and the exclusivity of those promises, that is how we're supposed to respond. And what is it that they promise? Well, the first thing is they promise to receive this man or this woman. And it is as if God is giving this man to this woman and this woman to this man. And so we really should think of our spouse as a gift from God. And the purpose of receiving a man or a woman as your wedded wife or husband is to live together after God's ordinance in the holiest state of matrimony. It's not just to live together. There's a lot of misunderstanding about that, too, isn't there today? If you love each other, then obviously you want to live together. But to live together according, after God's ordinance, in the holiest state of matrimony, means what? Well, it means loving her, comforting her, honoring, and keeping her in sickness and in health, and only her, forsaking all others. I have occasion to talk to young people quite often, and I discover that there aren't too many men in their 20s that are thinking about getting married because they don't want to narrow it down to one. They're having too much fun with Jane and Linda and Susie and Mary and all the rest of them. Why forsake all of those in order to just choose one who is certainly not going to turn out to be the perfect 10? But that's what holy matrimony is about. And the woman promises to have this man, in other words, to receive this particular man given to her by God as her wedded husband, to live together after God's holy ordinance in the holiest state of matrimony, and to love him, comfort him, honor, and keep him in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others. And in the ceremony that Lars and I used, the word obey is also added, to love, honor, and obey. And most people nowadays would certainly leave that out, even though that does not occur in this particular ceremony. It was in many of the ancient ceremonies, because there was a clear understanding of what the Bible says in Ephesians 6, which we'll come to in a moment, about the positions of husbands and wives. Now, the marriage ceremony does not only tell us where it's conducted and what it means and how we're to enter into it and what we promise, but under what conditions do we expect to do this? And I think the ancient fathers who drew up these promises knew exactly what they were talking about. They were realists. And it says, I, so-and-so, take thee, so-and-so, to my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse. For richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, not as long as we both shall love, but as long as we both shall live, till death us do part, according to God's holy ordinance. So they make some pretty staggering promises in the presence of God and these witnesses that they will love, comfort, honor, obey, keep, and forsake, even in sickness or in health, for richer or for poorer, for better or for worse. And I think most of us that have had some experience of marriage can tell them that there are times when it's going to be worse and sick and poorer and all the rest of it. And that is not a time to change your mind and say, well, I didn't expect it to be like this. You don't know what's going to be involved when you make these promises, any more than you can know what's going to be involved when you decide to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. He says, if you want to be my disciple, you give up your right to yourself. And there's a real analogy there, isn't there, in marriage? Because both the husband and the wife give up the right to themselves, to their privacy, to their unilateral decisions. The wife usually has to give up her name and her family and very often her geography, the hometown in which she grew up. And Jesus said, you give up your right to yourself, you take up your cross, In other words, accept the burdens of being my disciple, and you must follow me. And a husband and wife have to do the same thing with no more preview of coming attractions than we have when we take up the cross and decide to be disciples. We don't know what it's going to involve. But Jesus was very down to earth in explaining that it was going to involve suffering. He never was guilty of any false advertising, nor were the fathers of the church when they drew up this set of vows. And it's not just a set of suggestions, nor is it a set of promises. It is a set of vows. Before God and witnesses, you are making a promise which you absolutely promise you will not break, regardless of sickness, financial conditions, whatever worse may mean, and as long as we both shall live, till death us do part. And thereto I plight thee my troth, and that is a very solemn oath, words that we don't use much in modern English anymore, but the husband says he plights his troth, and the woman says, I give thee my troth, and I guess I should have looked up those two different words and see what the distinction is. But at any rate, they are both making solemn vows. Now, in the book of Ephesians, we have my third text, and I want to refer to that. It's very interesting that Paul gives very clear warnings about how easy it is to fall into worldliness in our thinking. And he says in Ephesians 5, verse 14, we are no longer to be children, tossed by the waves and whirled about by every fresh gust of teaching, dupes of crafty rogues and their deceitful schemes. In verse 17 and 18, I urge it upon you in the Lord's name, give up living like pagans with their good-for-nothing notions. Their wits are beclouded. They are strangers to the life that is in God because ignorance prevails among them and their minds have grown hard as stone. Verse 32, be generous to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. If we only picked out that one verse from the whole Bible and put it up maybe in our bedrooms as married couples, I think it would make a big difference in many marriages. Be generous to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And then in chapter 5, he goes on. I'm sorry if I said these verses were chapter 5. They were chapter 4. Is that what I said,
no,
Patsy?
Chapter 6.
Okay, the verses I just gave were Ephesians 4. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, in a word, as God's dear children, try to be like him and live in love as Christ loved you. And then here we have the crucial description of what that love looks like. He gave himself up on your behalf as an offering and a sacrifice, which is pleasing to God. And that defines the crucial distinction between what the world thinks of as love and what Christ has demonstrated for us. The love which is taught in the scriptures is a sacrificial love. And I really believe with all my heart that if there were sacrificial love on the part of both husband and wife, there could never be a divorce. There could never be a split. It's because we put our own desires before the desires of the other person, because we want to possess and to be fulfilled and to find satisfaction. I hear wives say, but my husband's not fulfilling all my needs. And I want to say to them, what on earth ever gave you the idea that there was any human being that could fulfill all your needs? My husband Lars is my third husband. Both the first two died. They were both Christians too. I've never been married to anybody but a Christian man. But I've said if I had all three of my husbands at the same time, they still couldn't fulfill all my needs. That is an outrageous expectation. Nor is it the purpose of the kind of love that the Bible speaks about. Now, how does this sacrificial love work? And this is where we get into the real nitty-gritty, the subject that makes me extremely unpopular, as if it were Elizabeth Elliot Gren's idea. Let me assure you that there is not one atom of submissiveness in me. But it says in Ephesians 5, verse 22, it was the first specific command to wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. Now, I am supposed to submit to this man named Lars Gren. He is a sinner. Has anybody ever married anything but? I mean, there isn't anything else to marry. He is not only a sinner, but he's fallible. He may be taller than I am, a whole lot better looking than I am, certainly a lot physically stronger than I am. He's a lot smarter than I am in a lot of ways. He might be much more spiritually minded than I am. He might be all of these things, but he's not always right. Right?
Amen.
Here he is, sitting here saying amen. Okay, why am I to submit to him? It doesn't say because he's so smart, because he's so strong, so handsome, so spiritually superior, and always right. It says be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. Now, when I say my husband's a sinner, I also better remember that he married a sinner too. He didn't have a choice. So I am... Excuse me?
I never knew that.
Oh, well, you better say it into the mic.
I never knew that.
Didn't have a choice.
That's awful.
Didn't have a choice to marry anything but a sinner. Be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. Why? And here's the reason. For the man is the head of the woman. I remind you again, this is not me talking. This is God's word. And I can like it or I can lump it, but the only route to a happy marriage is obedience to God's word. One of my favorite verses, one of my life verses, is from Psalm 119, verse 14. It says, I have found more joy along the path of thy instruction than any kind of wealth. And I know that when I have disobeyed God, when I have refused to submit to my husband, when I have decided to wear the pants and make the decisions and do my own thing and he can go do his own thing, it has not made me happy, and I'm sure it hasn't made him happy, and there's no question in my mind that it hasn't made God happy. So we're back to that sacrificial love. It takes sacrifice. I have to lay down my rights. I have to give up my preferences and my tastes. Now, I'm sure that if we were having a question and answer period, and if we had a room full of a few hundred people, there would be a few hundred of them that would be charging up to me afterwards and saying, do you mean to tell me that my husband is not supposed to have to meet my needs, that I always have to give in to him, that I'm the one that has to give up all my tastes and preferences? Hold your horses here, because we haven't come to the command to the man. We have the statement of the man's position. It says the man is the head of the woman. It doesn't say he ought to be, that I should let him be, or that he should achieve headship or earn it in some way. It says he is. The husband is the head of the wife. How? As Christ also is head of the church. Christ is indeed the Savior of the body. But just as the church is subject to Christ, so must women be to their husbands in everything. And here's the real zinger. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now, I don't know any man in the world that can do that. And I've sometimes asked for a show of hands when I've spoken on this subject, How many of you wives have husbands who have always 100% loved you as Christ loved the church? Well, there's never a hand. Well, then my next question is, and let me ask you women, how many of you have submitted gladly and graciously and consistently to your husband as the church is supposed to submit to Christ? There's never a hand. So what does this tell us? It tells us, just as we say in one of our prayers in the church, that we are miserable offenders. We've left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done, and there is no health in us. But the Lord does have mercy upon us, miserable offenders, doesn't he? And he gives us grace. So the two commands, wives submit, husbands love, are impossible without the help of God. They are possible with the help of God. If the husband says, I cannot love her as Christ loved the church because she doesn't submit to me, and until she does this or that or the other thing, then I don't have any obligation. The wife is also going to say, I cannot submit to this man until he starts loving me as Christ loved the church. Then what do we have? We have a permanent standoff. There is absolutely no solution to this. And so you can go all over the world getting the best counselors. You can read every book on marriage. You can go to every seminar. But the simple, clear rule book is right here. Two things which are required without contingency. In other words, my submission to my husband is not contingent on his obedience to the command to love me as Christ loved the church. And his submission to Christ in loving me, his sacrifice in having to love me, is not contingent on my submission. Does that make sense? I think it does. It works. Now let me read on. This is what it means for a husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church. To give himself up, to lay down his life, to sacrifice himself, to consecrate her, it says here, cleansing her by water and the word, so that he might present the church to himself, all glorious, with no stain or wrinkle or anything of the sort, but holy and without blemish. This is a description of the way Christ loved the church. He is not a tyrant. He's not cruel. He does not grind us under his heel. And of course, one of the reasons women have rejected the idea of their husband's headship is because headship has been misunderstood as though it meant bossism and cruelty and tyranny. And as though the man is supposed to stand there with a 2x4 in his hand and say, you jolly well better submit to me. And she's supposed to get down on her face in front of him and do any stupid thing he tells her to do. If he loves her as Christ loved the church, he's not going to be telling her things like that. But the point I'm making is that it is possible to love each other sacrificially by the grace of God. Has any of you found it possible without the grace of God? I haven't. You're not looking at somebody that has. But he goes on to say, and this is Paul the Apostle talking to the Ephesian Christians, thus it is that a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It's a great truth that is hidden here. I, for my part, refer it to Christ and to the church. But it applies also individually. Each of you must love his wife as his very self. And the woman must see to it that she pays her husband all respect. Now, the modern notion of love is not much more than a soupy sentiment. And it doesn't take very much to have it evaporate. In fact, when I hear that a young couple are going to write their own vows, my heart sinks. because the ones I've heard are not vows, they're not even promises, they're descriptions of how they happen to feel about each other. And all those witnesses in the pews during that wedding ceremony could tell them, look, this may be how you feel about each other today, but it might not last until tomorrow. And it's not a very, very firm, unshakable basis for a marriage. It needs to be a promise. It needs to be a vow before God and witnesses that you will love this person. Now, Lars and I, just in the last few weeks, have been talking with the man of a couple that are in the process of splitting. I don't know anything to say to this man except you are to continue to love your wife no matter what she does. That's the way Christ loved us. It says in the Bible, he loved us while we were yet sinners. I mean, we were not the least bit interested in being wooed and won to Christ. Talk about hard to get. I mean, we were impossible to get. And yet, he wooed us. He won us. He laid down his life. He sacrificed himself. And that's all I can say to the husband. I would love to have a chance to talk to the wife, but she's not going to talk to me because she knows what I would say. But all I can say is, this is what sacrificial love is about. Now, let me read you another statement from another authority, St. Thomas Aquinas. The authentic love of which the scripture speaks is his, this is his definition. It is wishing well to a beloved for the beloved's, not the lover's sake. I must wish my husband well for his sake. And when it comes to any kind of a pulling and hauling between us where he says, I think this is what we should do, and I say, I don't think this is what we should do, and he says, but we're going to have to make a decision here, and I say, well, let's discuss it. Well, between Christian wives and husbands, it ought to be possible to discuss it, and my husband is gracious, and he always lets me say my piece. I don't always do it graciously. I don't always do it tactfully. I don't always pick the right time to do it. And there are times when I very stoutly and firmly disagree with him. The buck stops with Lars. Now, I know that because my Bible tells me that. We don't have to work that out between us and decide, where does the buck stop? Is it your desk or mine? Because the Bible already tells me. And if the final decision is something I don't like, I can go back to this definition of what love is. I am to do this thing not for my sake. Maybe it doesn't meet my needs. Maybe it has nothing to do with my tastes and preferences. But I want to love my husband sacrificially. So I want to do what is best for him. Now, presumably, because he loves me, the decision he has made, he thinks is best for me. I don't. But somebody has to stand before God as responsible. And when I get to heaven, God is not going to say to me, why didn't you make your husband change his mind? God will know I tried. God is going to say to me, why didn't you submit graciously and lovingly? I mean, that's my responsibility. And if it was a mistake, God knows that Lars has to answer to God. He doesn't have to answer to me. And that is liberation. Now, I know what it's like to be a liberated woman. I've told you that I've had three husbands. But most of my life, I have been single. I had very brief marriages with the first two, and Lars and I have been married 13 and a half years now. But I know that as a real woman, I do not want to be the one making the final decisions. Strong-minded, aggressive, and highly opinionated, as I know myself to be, and that's what my genes are, and that's what my temperament is, and everything else. As I said, I was not born with an atom of submissiveness. But with all that, I love being taken care of. I love having a man who has to stand solemnly before God and say, Lord, I will love this woman and I will make this decision for her sake, under your direction and under your will. Let me go on with some more on St. Thomas Aquinas. Self-giving is the way to self-fulfillment. The love by which one person puts his very self at the service of another for that other's sake is the bond that unites them. For in so willing the good of his beloved, the lover makes that good his own as well. So there's a stark contrast between the love which is desire to fulfill my own preferences and my own feelings, and the love which is sacrificing for the sake of the beloved. So you go back to that New Yorker story, that horrifying dialogue between the husband and wife that must occur thousands of times over at the breakfast table in tens of thousands of homes which are far from the Christian pattern. The first person, whether it be the husband or the wife, who suddenly saw the horror of what was going on and decided to be the one who loved sacrificially, would have stopped that argument just like that. I mean, who cares whether you don't like fried eggs? You eat the fried egg, right? Who cares whether you make your piece of toast first or you make the other person's piece of toast? I mean, why wouldn't she immediately have said, let me give you this piece of toast? That's sacrificial love. Go back to the ceremony. You love, honor, cherish, respect, obey this person. How is that going to affect the toast and the boiled egg and the exchange at the breakfast table? It's got to make all the difference in the world. These are not empty promises. This is not something that has nothing to do with reality. These fathers of the church knew what they were talking about. I think it was Martin Luther that talks about how he woke up the morning after his wedding and there was a strange pigtail on the pillow beside him that had not been there before. And his whole life was changed. We better realize that in advance. And when we have opportunity to talk to people who are contemplating marriage, this is what we tell them. It is a total revolution. And it is also a total revelation. Marriage is a revelation of what I am. And I find myself to be a much worse sinner than I ever knew before. Sometimes when I was single, I could come to church and have a hard time thinking in what ways I had left undone the things which I ought to have done and what I had done that I ought not to have done because I wasn't living with somebody. But when we're living with somebody, it's a different story, isn't it? Sacrificial love wishes the good of the beloved and forgets his own good. Take any couple that is about to split and ask the woman, are you wishing the best for your husband? Is that really the way you love him? And ask him, is this really the best for your wife? And of course, if they're mad enough at each other at that point, they're going to say yes, because we've tried it and it doesn't work anymore and it'll be better for all of us and better for the kids. God help the poor children if we split. But the whole thing could be turned around, and I know of some couples where it has been turned around. I know of some who have been divorced and have remarried on the basis of this kind of love. It's not my personal desire. It's my personal sacrifice. And it is a sacrifice for the woman to love her husband, to submit to her husband, and it is a sacrifice for the husband to love his wife. But, and the end result, the bottom line, and please don't go out of here remembering anything if you don't remember this. Forget all the rest of it. The bottom line is, it is the way.